If my sources are correct, the idea for creating a day to honor fathers began back in 1909. There was a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd who got the idea for Father's Day while listening to a Mother's Day sermon. And she wanted to do something to honor her father, who had raised her after her mother had passed away at an early age. Sonora's father was born in June, so she chose to hold the first Father's Day celebration on the 19th of June, 1910. Apparently the idea caught on, and so here we are some 105 years later, still celebrating what has become a tradition in our country. So to all of you this morning who are privileged to be a father, we do say to you, Happy Father's Day. And I hope that somehow today you are shown the love and appreciation that your family feels about you and can give you. In light of this being Father's Day, I hope you will not be surprised nor offended if I choose to direct most of my remarks this morning in that general direction. In fact, I have a target audience this morning, and that target audience happens to be those of us who are men, and in particular, those of us who are fathers. That does not mean that there won't be some other application of my words this morning to those of you who don't fit into that target audience. And so I would hope that all would stay with me as long as you can and hopefully receive some blessing from what I've prepared to share with you this morning. It's going to take me a few moments to get to where I want to be. And you may be wondering, Genesis 6, if you're aware of Scripture, you kind of know maybe what goes on in that chapter. You may be wondering, what on earth are we in for this morning? What kind of Father's Day message are you going to pull out of that part of Scripture? So hang with me here for a few moments, and we'll get hopefully to where I want to be and a point worth making. Earlier this month, I was out on one of my early morning walks, and I found myself, of all things, thinking about Noah. Now, I don't know if your mind works as mine does, but when you're doing things that don't require all of your attention, your mind can wander and go, you know, all sorts of places while you're doing other tasks and performing other acts. And so often when I walk, my mind is going all over the map and all over places and is thinking about all kinds of different things. And for some reason, on this particular morning, it landed on Noah. And in just a moment, I'm going to share with you a question that popped into my mind that morning as I was thinking about Noah. To the best of my knowledge, maybe the first time I'd ever really thought to even ask that question. But Noah is kind of an interesting fella. We don't really know all that much about him as a man. We know that he lived in a time, in a world that was quickly spiraling out of control. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, if you've taken the time to open your scriptures, whether electronically or textually this morning, says that the wickedness on the earth at the time of Noah was great. And that's not great in the sense of good or awesome, but great in the sense of full or complete. The world during the time of Noah was full of wickedness. It was, in fact, a very wicked, wicked place. Scripture goes on to add that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So that's a pretty serious indictment of the people who were alive at that time, that their minds were just continually, constantly on evil, on things that were not honorable to God or helpful to fellow human beings. This, of course, grieved God. And so we're told there in Genesis 6 that God decided to bring judgment on his creation, especially upon mankind. But there was one man alive at that time who was different. And this man, we're told, found favor in the eyes of God. In Genesis chapter 6, that man is identified as Noah. And this compliment is given him in verse 10. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now that's a pretty high compliment in my book. Scripture describes him as righteous, as blameless, as a man who walked faithfully with God. Those are pretty high platitudes. That's a pretty high compliment to pay someone. But let's keep this in mind. Noah, while he was good and while he was morally upright and while he was faithful, he was not perfect in the sense that he was without sin. There's only been one who walked the streets of this ball of dirt we live on who was sinless, and that was our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Noah does not rise to that level. So even though he's described exceptionally well, and we get this impression that he's a very good man, let's dispel the notion that Noah is without sin. He's not. He is a sinner. But he was head and shoulders above all the other individuals alive on the face of the earth at that time. When it came to moral uprightness and faithfulness, Noah was blameless in the eyes of God. Scripture describes his contemporaries as full of violence and corrupt in all their ways. But Noah, we are led to believe, was different. And God could see the difference between Noah and the way he was living and the way others were living among him. And so, while Noah wasn't without sin, he was a good man, he was morally upright, he was a man who walked faithfully with God, and thus, out of all the men on the face of the earth at that time, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And that favor led to a conversation at some point with Noah. Now, I don't know how God communicated this to Noah, whether it was through a dream, a vision of sorts, whether it was through a verbal or audio conversation of some sort, I don't know. But somehow God communicates to Noah that he is going to destroy the earth and he's going to bring judgment upon mankind by use of a great flood. And he instructs Noah in preparation for that flood to build a boat, and not just any boat, but a big boat, a boat that would hold not only people but animals, a boat, in fact, that it would take Noah over 100 years to build. Now wrap your mind around that little tidbit of information for just a moment. God instructed Noah to build a boat that was going to take him over a century to build. And furthermore, I suspect that when God instructed Noah to build this boat, Noah had a very limited understanding of what this boat would do. Because if I'm understanding Scripture correctly, Noah and his fellow human beings at that time had no concept of rain. Thus, they had a very limited understanding of what a flood would look like. And so why would you need a boat? I'm not even sure they knew what a boat was. Certainly not one this big. But to his credit, Noah, whether he understood all of what this was going to mean and what it was going to look like and how it was going to play out, to his credit, Noah starts to build a boat. A decade goes by. And then another one. And then a third decade. And then another one. And suddenly 50 years have passed. And then 60. And then 70. And then 80. And still, Noah is building this boat. And then 90 years have passed. And finally, a century. 100 years later, Noah is still building. Until finally one day, the last plank is in place and the last nail has been driven, and Noah is finished building this boat. Now, for all of these years while Noah was building, he was also apparently preaching and talking, because Peter describes him in the second letter that he wrote to Christians in Asia Minor as a preacher of righteousness. And so not only was Noah a carpenter, a ship builder, he was also a preacher, plus whatever else he did to make a living. So Noah was a very busy man for over 100 years. He would work, he would build this boat, and in his spare time he would preach and he would talk to people, and maybe he would tell them what was coming and what God had told him and why this boat was necessary. And he warned them, maybe even pleaded with them, to repent and turn from their wickedness so that they might be saved. And for over 100 years, he would hammer and build and preach and hammer and build and preach and hammer and build and preach, until one day, finally, the boat was completed. And he laid his hammer down. And he went to his wife and he went to his sons and the wives of his sons, and he said, "Let's get on the boat. It's time." And they followed him onto that boat, and Scripture says that God shut the door. And it began to rain. And as we say, the rest is history. And if you want to know what happened, you can read about it in the book of Genesis. And you'll find there how it turns out in a few chapters later. Now, I've said all of this to get us to the point where I could ask this question. And this was the question that popped into my mind that morning while I was walking. And that question is this: why did Noah's family follow him onto that boat? Why did his wife and his children get on to the boat with Noah? No one else believed what Noah had been preaching for over 100 years. No one else took him seriously. Why do you suppose they did? Don't you suspect that Noah was the laughingstock of a generation of people? For over 100 years, people had been laughing and making fun of and telling jokes about Noah. People who knew him before he started into the shipbuilding business must have wondered, what has happened to Noah? Mrs. Noah must surely have grown tired of the whispers and the sympathy that people offered her from time to time. Bless her heart, her husband's lost his mind. Dear, what's wrong with your husband? Why is he building that monstrosity in the backyard? She probably quit going to PTA meetings because the people talked whenever she entered the building about poor Miss Noah. Bless her heart. It must be a tragedy to live with a man who's lost his mind. Noah's children probably heard every joke under the sun, every joke imaginable about their dad. Shem, your dad's a nut, isn't he? What's he doing out in the backyard? What's your dad going to build next, Japheth? An airplane? What would it have been like to have been the family of Noah? All those years that Noah's doing what he's doing out in the backyard. Nobody else paid much attention to Noah. They dismissed him. Crazy, lost his mind, sad, pitiful thing to see, really. Why does kids get on the boat with him? Maybe it was to humor the old man, you know? Okay, Dad, it took you over 100 years to build this thing. Least we can do is take a tour of it and see what it looks like on the inside. So when Noah said it was time to get on the boat, maybe they just humored the old man and said, okay, give us a tour of this thing you've built. Maybe they were curious. Dad, I want to see where you're going to put all those animals. Maybe they felt bad for him. Maybe they were sad. It's like, Dad's through building the boat. What's he going to do now? Well, let's go see. Let's go see what he's going to do next. Why'd they get on that boat? When nobody else would do anything but laugh and snicker and shake their head in pity or mockery or derision of Noah, why did his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-law walk up the plank to that boat and get in it? Now, I know I'm speculating here. I get that. And you can speculate just as well as I can, and you might have a different answer than I do, but I think it boils down to this. They trusted him. They said something like, okay, Dad, we don't quite understand all of this, but we trust you. We've seen your devotion. We've heard you talk about this every day for the last century. We've seen your faith in the face of adversity and ridicule and derision. We've seen you get up and go work on that boat when you were dead tired. We know you're convinced in your heart that God told you to do this. So if you say we need to get on board that boat with you, we'll do it. And so I think they got on board that boat with Noah because at the end of the day, they trusted him. Even when everybody else thought he was out of his mind, they trusted him. His devotion, his faith, his persistence, his perseverance in the face of adversity and opposition, his unbreakable spirit, his absolute conviction that he was doing what God had told him to do, eventually won the day with some of his family. And so when the time came and Noah said, let's get on the boat, his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-law followed him on board the boat. Now, not long after I had this little epiphany about Noah and his family, my mind raced to another question. And that question was, I wonder, would my family, would my wife, would my children have been willing to follow me on board a boat like that? Am I been living, am I living a life before them that is worthy of being followed like that? You know what I've concluded? That I need to stop taking early morning walks because I don't like where my mind goes sometimes when I'm walking. That's a pretty big question, isn't it? For those of us here this morning who are men and who have the privilege of having fathered children, that's a mighty big question. Am I a father worthy of being followed? Wow. That kind of makes me, and I wouldn't be surprised if it makes some of you want to run and hide from that question because, whew, that's a big one. And so let me reel it back just a little bit. Let me dial it back and tone it down just a moment here and let that kind of simmer on the back burner for just a moment and make two or three other observations that maybe aren't quite as threatening as that one, and perhaps we'll come back to that here in just a moment real quickly. A couple of other observations here that I want to make. Number one, I am not suggesting, men, that we have to live sinless lives in order to be trustworthy and to set a good example for our families. As we noted earlier, as I noted earlier, Noah was not without his faults. In fact, Scripture would tell us not long after he got off that boat, he planted a vineyard, grew some grapes, made some wine, got so drunk one night that he passed out naked in his tent and embarrassed his family. And so Noah is not without his faults. Noah is not without his sin. Noah was not without some behavior in his life that was not the most honorable and admirable. And let's just be honest about it. Most of us are in that same category. We all have feet of clay. We all are guilty of having made decisions and choices that have led to less than stellar behavior on our part. And so let's just get this out of the way. We're not talking about here living a sinless life. We're not talking about having to be perfect in every decision, in every action, in every word, in everything that we do before we can set an example that would be worthy of being followed. If that's the criteria, not many of us are going to reach it anytime soon. Secondly, I would remind us of this. I think what matters, guys, is the trajectory of our life. And that is, what are we trying to do? What have we set our affections on? What have we set our heart on? What are we really trying to do? What kind of example are we trying to set in our lives for our families and our loved ones and our friends? Have we given ourselves to Christ? Have we pledged our lives to Him? Have we expressed our faith in Him through a beautiful act of immersion in His name and received His Spirit and His blessing upon our life? Have we made that step, that confession to begin this walk with Christ? And now, are we trying to walk with Him? Is that the trajectory we're on? Or are we just kind of floating through life expecting people to accept us and love us however we want to be? That's an important question. What do we want? What are we trying to do? How are we trying to live? Where are we going with our lives? What kind of example are we trying to set? And a third thing to keep in mind is this. We can set the right example, and we can prove ourselves to be worthy, and yet some of our family may still not follow us. Only 7 other people got on board that boat. I assume that's not all of Noah's family. He must have had other family members. His wife certainly had other family members. Where were they? What happened to them? Why didn't they get on the boat? Why didn't they see in Noah perhaps what his family saw in him? I guess the point I'm making is they saw it, but they still didn't follow him on board that boat. And so here's something I'm thinking, that we can decide, men, here's the only thing we can do. We can decide how we're going to live our lives, and we're going to commit ourselves to doing the next right thing, but you know what? I can't make anybody else do that. At the end of the day, I can only decide how I want to live and what direction I'm going to go, and hope that in doing that, others will see that as a worthy example to follow. But as a preacher, Noah doesn't seem to have been very effective. He preached over 100 years, and he only convinced 7 people, to get on board that boat. And so, dads, we can do the very best we can do, but at the end of the day, we can't make anybody else do anything. All we can do is commit ourselves to doing the next right thing and setting the best example we can and hope that others follow. And one final observation I would make is this, that if the life we've been living is not worthy of being followed, the hope of the gospel is that change can happen. The hope of the good news is that through Jesus Christ, change can happen. Maybe I've not been the best example. Maybe I've not been very trustworthy. Maybe I've not been the man, the father, the leader I should have been. But in Christ, the old can be gone, the new can come. Change is possible. That is the hope of the gospel that speaks to all of us. Men, women, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, whatever we may be. If our life has not been what it should have been to this point, we can confess that, we can acknowledge that, we can ask for forgiveness of that, and we can seek the face of God to then help us do better. When we surrender our lives to Christ, the same Spirit that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave is now at work in us, bringing us to life, bearing His fruit in our life. And so if I will turn my face to God, Scripture says if I'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me. So if I've not been the example that I needed to be, and if I've not been trustworthy, and I've not been worthy of being followed, all of that can begin to change now as I begin to commit myself to Christ and to following Him and letting His Spirit transform me into His image and commit myself to doing the next right thing. And I would close on that note, that change is possible for any of us through the hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. No matter where you are today, no matter who you are today, no matter what you've done, the gospel changes everything and makes a new life possible. Let's pray. Father, we assemble here today and we're grateful for your presence. We're grateful for your patience with us. You're such a good Father. You've patiently waited on us, watched us while we've struggled, watch us while we continue to struggle. Many of us would probably have given up a long time ago, but you're so faithful, you're so patient, you're so loving and caring and steadfast that you wait and you hope that one day we'll turn, that we'll draw near to you, that we'll seek your face so that you might draw near to us and change us. Father, it's not easy to be a parent, whether it's a mother or a father. It's not easy. We make mistakes. When we make those mistakes, help us to be honest to acknowledge, to ask forgiveness, and to ask for your help to do better. This morning I pray for those relationships here that might not be what ideally we would hope they would be between father and daughter or father and son or husband and wife. We pray for those families where situations need to be mended and healed. We pray for the gospel to have an effect upon that family's life that will change it so that love and reconciliation and forgiveness and hope might once again reign supreme. For those families among us that have good memories and pleasant memories, we're grateful. Grateful for your presence in those families. Grateful for the good that has been done. And we pray for that for all of our families this morning. We offer this prayer, Father, and the one who came to heal us, to cleanse us, and to change us and transform us into his likeness and his image. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, fathers. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.